careful.
I'll do that. Thank you, Jerry.
Yep.
I was sharing with Jane. Absolutely, especially the pastor appreciation.
That's right.
So I was telling Jane and Rob and Bob this morning that I did something I rarely do as I came into church, which is I went through McDonald's and got myself a sausage and muffin with egg because, you know, I was just treating myself. And I got a large Diet Coke because I didn't want, you know, too much coffee to come with the, you know, the caffeine and everything. And then Jared walked in 20 minutes later and brought me a Miller's donut and a coffee from Burger King, which I finished. So today's sermon should be very fast. We should be done in just a matter of minutes. We're going to be back in Ephesians today. So if you have your Bible with you, we are going to be in Ephesians 6, just looking at one verse today, verse 13, as we get into part 2 on our series of the armor of God. And I'm going to continue to use this illustration throughout the next few weeks as we kind of drive home the symbolism behind the armor of God, paying close attention to author and audience. So paying close attention to Paul and why he chooses to use the imagery and allegory of the armor of God and what that meant especially to the Ephesian people, how they would have understood those allusions. So if you have your Bibles, look with me, Ephesians 6, just looking at verse 13. Paul says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist on the evil day and having done everything to stand firm." Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the armor of God. And in our effort to understand fully what Paul's instructions are and why your spirit impressed upon him to choose the words and imagery that he has, that you would allow us to have our hearts and minds fully open, that we might drink deeply of this warning and these truths. Lord, remove from me any agenda that is contrary to that which you would have spoken today. Allow me to be a conduit and a vessel for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, maybe even more weighted than most sermons, I'm going to be sharing the work of three expositors, a few of whom you may have heard of before: Matthew Henry, certainly a very famous name from the foundations of our country, who has some wonderful insights on this verse, along with Chuck Smith and A.R. Fawcett. So let us begin with the word therefore. Generally, whenever we see the word therefore, we look back in Scripture a few verses to see what it is there for. And this therefore is a callback to what we looked at exhaustively in verse 12, where Paul writes, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So essentially what Paul is doing is offering us a very clear reminder that our struggle in this age is not against blood and flesh. It's not a blood and flesh war, but rather it is a war fought on planes not seen by the naked eye, but by spiritual forces in heavenly places. And what Paul is telling us is because this war is real, but unlike any other war, the saints must take up the full armor of God so that, the conclusion of verse 13, we would be able to stand firm and resist evil on that day. So on its surface, it may seem like verse 13 is fairly straightforward, but if we dig in and dissect it a little bit, there's some real wealth that comes from it. And I want to lean on some great expositors to bring some of this out. So let me start here with Matthew Henry. He writes, "It is called the armor of God because he both prepares and bestows it. We have no armor of our own that will be armor of proof in a trying time. Nothing will stand us instead but the armor of God. This armor is prepared for us, but we must put it on. That is, we must pray for grace, we must use the grace given us, and draw it out into act and exercise as there is occasion." So when I read this, a few follow-up questions came to my mind. And the first one is, what is the armor of our own that Edwards alludes to? What are these things that we try to do to resist Satan that are not the armor of God. And this is going to be a theme we're going to dig into today and in the coming weeks, is drawing a clear difference between the armor of God and the armor of man. So, does anyone feel brave enough to maybe make a suggestion or two, either from your own experience or from what you've seen in the world, as to what things Christians try to do to stand against the enemy that fail because they are not the armor of God? My wife told me this week, I asked her, I said, give me a criticism in my preaching. And she said, sometimes you ask a question, and it's a question you've been thinking about for days. And so you ask the congregation, and nobody has an answer. You very quickly move on. So we're going to sit here as long as it takes for you guys to come up with an answer, because I want to be a good husband. All right. So anyone have any ideas of what this might look like? Dan has saved you all. Mr. Hart.
A lot of times we depend on our, quote, willpower to abstain from things. I myself have a drinking problem, had a drinking problem.
Sure.
Self-will did not relieve me of that.
Yeah.
God's grace did.
Yeah.
Desire.
Yeah.
My desire for Him. So, willpower was what I was told many, many times. Use your willpower to stop drinking.
Right. Try harder.
Yeah.
Yeah. John Piper has a wonderful quote that fits what you're saying, and it can be applied to any type of compulsion sin, any type of addiction. He said, we will never defeat sin by sheer willpower. Given time, we will eventually fail. The only thing that we can do is recognize that thirst and hunger and replace the object of affection from the sin with Jesus. That's the only thing that will satisfy us. It's like we go into a diet and we say, through willpower, I will stop eating. Well, the problem with that is we need to eat to survive. So eventually we're going to eat. What we need to do is to learn new patterns, to eat things that are better for us, and maybe limit proportions a bit. But the answer is not stop eating. Nobody lost weight by stopping eating. They simply died. Nick, did you have a thought? I thought I saw half a hand. Did I not? I did not. I thought I saw, he's like, oh gosh, no, it was not. No, I'm just here as a guest of Macy, and please don't embarrass me like that again. I thought I saw your hand. All right. I'm on a lot of drugs right now. Second question I have is, what does it mean to focus on the armor of God? Because Edwards, in his quote here, seems to connect the concept of putting on the armor of God with praying for grace. Look at the second sentence. This armor is prepared for us, but we must put it on. That is, we must pray for grace. We must use the grace given us and draw it out into act and exercise as there is occasion. What is the connection between this concept of grace and the armor of God? Silas?
Like using the spiritual resources that God has given us against the worldly things.
Silas said using the spiritual resources God has given us against the world. I think that's a great place to start. Other thoughts. Richard?
Protection.
For protection? Yeah. So it's like there's this availability of God. He has said I will be there, but we need to access that, right? The armor is there. We have to choose to put it on and go to battle. And there's lots of other things Christians do besides that, which we will cover in the coming weeks. Jenny?
I think it takes humility to come to God and say, I need
you. Yeah. I can't do this on my own. I am unable. I am incapable. I am woefully inadequate. History tells me so. I cannot do this without your grace. Absolutely. Any other thoughts on the connection between grace and donning the armor of God? Jared.
I have to apologize. I had a thought pop into my head regarding the first question.
Okay.
Can I interject?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. It seems like sometimes the armor of our own, and as we're discussing in Sunday school, is to take the armor off and become part of the opposing forces rather than put on the armor and stand against it. So it seems like today some of our brothers and sisters want to take that off and become part of it, thinking that if we jump in there and are approving of things, we can win them over through through compromising.
Through not going to battle.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I don't want to give too much away in the coming weeks, but one of the ways Christians fail in recognizing the power of the imagery that Paul is giving the Ephesians is they fail to recognize this is armor for warfare. Armor for warfare. Not armor for decorative ceremony. Not armor for the sake of armor itself or splendor. This is functional armor. It is designed for you to be protected while in battle. And many Christians choose not to fight. Many Christians choose not to go to battle and therefore have no need of the armor, which leads to a plethora of other issues that we'll discuss in due time. Chuck Smith has some absolutely fascinating insights as to why we need the armor of God. I'm going to give you 7 points that he outlines. They're all worthy of discussion. And so I'll put them up there, and I think I'll put the first 5 up, and we'll see if there's any questions or feedback. It says, first of all, we have to recognize that we're in a life and death conflict with an enemy who is bent on our destruction. Subtext from Pastor Ben, do not think the battle is smaller than it actually is. Secondly, the enemy that we're facing does not abide by any rules of battle. He holds to the saying, all is fair in love and war. There is no honor in Satan. He will attack you at your weakest. Most repeatedly, he will attack you in places where other people would never think to go because he has one mission in mind, your failure. He will use any device or scheme to destroy you. Why? Because as a representative of Jesus Christ, you are a threat to him. You are a primary target. Again, hearkening back to verse 12, Chuck Smith reminds us this is not a physical conflict. It is spiritual. And in knowing that, there's a couple subpoints here. He, the enemy, will seek to draw you into a physical arena because in the physical arena, he has a decided advantage. As soon as Satan can get you in the flesh, he has you good. Chuck Smith's words, he will work you over good, right? Why? Because when we start to focus on the physical, which is by definition temporary, fleeting, and dying, we become consumed with things other than the eternal treasure. How might this manifest itself? Let me give you one example, and then if you guys have anything else you want to chime in on these 5 points, please do so. How about the person who has a very vibrant faith, a very outspoken faith, until they get sick unexpectedly? Or until somebody suddenly dies, and then they get angry with God. They do not take on the appearance and attitude of Job, where Job says after his children have been killed, shall I take God's blessing and not accept his punishment, or not accept his curses? Job fully knows it's the same God, sovereign over both. What we will do in the simplicity, in the immaturity of our faith, is say, I just can't believe that I turned against God when my daughter died of cancer. I turned against God when I was diagnosed with this horrible disease, right? Or sometimes it's even more ridiculous than that. I turned against God when I lost my job. And all I hear when people say this, and I don't mean to be insensitive, is what was your faith made of? Was it conditional? Based on essentially your life being happy and comfortable? And as soon as your life was no longer happy or comfortable, your God somehow had let you down? Some question, what do you think God owes you? What do you think you've earned? It's a very, very arrogant worldview to take on and to live with. So Satan wants to pull you into the physical arena where you're focused on the temporary, where you're focused on your cancer, where you're focused on your mother's illness, where you're focused on your back pain or the fact that you're 20 pounds overweight or whatever the thing might be, because there is where he gets to depress you and get you to start thinking about anything but Christ and his mission for you. Any of you, no hands. Any of you tend to be obsessive about some of these things I've mentioned? Finances, personal health, weight gain, injury, future income, children, I mean, things that are worth worrying about. I'm not saying these things are not worth worrying about. I almost put a quote, I put a quote by Francis Chan on today's bulletin, and he had another quote that was even more striking, but I thought it needed more context. If I had just put it in there alone, I thought it might have been too offensive. But it was essentially, the quote was something like, when we worry, it reeks of arrogance, because it presupposes we can do anything about these circumstances, not that we are under the control of a sovereign God who, by the way, loves us and chose us. Any thoughts today on any of these first 5 points from Chuck Smith before I move to the next slide, which deals with the last two? Any thoughts on this? Kathy?
I think another thing he likes to do is isolate us.
100%. Yeah, 100%. It's very much like the pack philosophy, if you ever watch any of like the National Geographic. When lions are stalking a herd of zebras, they're outnumbered, and the power of the zebras is the herd, right? So they're looking for the stragglers, those who are injured, those who are young, those who are left behind, those who are not protected by the power of the pack. And that's why Jesus, I believe, that's why Jesus makes such a big illustration of leaving the 99 to go recover the one. So what we have to do to make that a teachable moment, what Kathy brings to us is, historically speaking, in our lives, for those of us who have lived on the earth for more than a cup of coffee, what is it that Satan has done historically to find us isolated from the fold and the fellowship of the church and other Christians? What types of things make us feel isolated? Because when we are isolated, we are vulnerable. When we are not sharing what is going on in our lives, we are vulnerable. We think the opposite. We think that when we share, we become vulnerable. And in a sense, that's true. But really, when we share about our weakness, then we become part of the fold of the group where others take up the mantle of prayer and protection. Mason, I know you're raising your hand.
Yeah. I was going to say, like, for me, like, moving out and going to college.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, I grew up in this church. I've never been to another church. School, and I didn't like that church.
Of course you
did. And I even went, and then we found another Baptist church for me to go to, and I also, like, I just didn't like that church either. And so then I just wasn't going to church for a while.
Yeah.
And then, like, COVID happened, and you guys started doing online, which was better, because then I could watch this
online
sometimes.
Thank God for the pandemic.
But, like, for a while there, I just wasn't going, because I didn't like the chapel service on campus, because it was really weird to me, and I didn't like the other Baptist church because he preached too differently for me, and so I was just like, well, I don't know what else to do, and I can't drive home every day, every Sunday, so.
Right. So all jokes aside about the superiority of Heritage Baptist, but how many of you have experienced something like this, a relocation, or maybe something happens where you feel compelled, I need to leave the church that I'm at, we need to leave the church that we're at. And in your mind, it's like, well, I'm sure pretty quickly the Lord will land us in another church, but sometimes it takes months. And if we stop working at it, sometimes it takes years, or sometimes we never go back. I would simply ask this question. When anybody tells me they're leaving Heritage, I ask them to go where? Because it's very different. I would respond very differently if you say, I'm leaving Heritage to go to this church, and I know that pastor, and I know that congregation, and it's a healthy, because I would say, yay, excellent, great. I hope they can serve you better than we have. I hope you find there what you are not finding here. Okay, and that happens, guys. I've been here, well, I've been a member for 26 years, and I've been the senior pastor for 22 of those years. I've been on staff for 23 of those years. We've lost people. Zeb Ziat would be a great example, who went to a place that I absolutely believe was a healthy place. He went with my blessing. And if somebody won't tell me, or I know they don't have a plan, then the last thing I say to them is, please do not leave here to go nowhere. Whatever I have done or we have done to so grossly offend you, please find a way to forgive us and get over that and make sure that you land somewhere, because you are lagging behind the pack. If you go out with no plan, you are putting yourself in a much more premium, vulnerable position for the enemy. You ascend up his watch list as a target because you are behaving in an isolated and a foolish fashion. Any other thoughts on this slide? All right, let me show you my last two things from Chuck Smith. Number six, Chuck Smith reminds us it's not a physical battle, so you can't fight it with physical weapons. This gets to what Dan brought up. It's not a matter of self-control. It's not a matter of willpower. I may count to 10 before I react, but that doesn't guarantee a right reaction. And listen, generally the idea of taking a beat, stepping away, helps. Have any of you experienced this? I'm not going to react in anger. I'm going to step away. And then you step away and you think about it more and you get even more angry. And then you say something even worse than what you would have said originally. I know sometimes that works with me. I may even try to mesmerize myself into changing my automatic responses, but that will break down. Also, we've been lying to our kids because the little red I think I can engine will not pull you over the hill. If this was about your ability on any level, Jesus didn't need to go to the cross. Amen? That is why we know it is about his grace and not our ability. I would like to think that a positive attitude and strong self-resolve will win the battle for me, but such is not to be. So we therefore come to point number seven. I need help from the outside. I need the help of the Holy Spirit. Paul illustrates this beautifully in Romans 7:18 when he says, "In me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing." So for anyone who has taken more than a cursory glance at Scripture, you come to the conclusion, this isn't about me, I cannot overcome. I want to spend the last point of this morning's message focusing on some really interesting things we see going on in the Greek language. A.R. Fawcett draws this out, and Fawcett is a great Greek language commentary specialist, and he makes this point. Notice the difference between the concept of taking up. It's there, it's laid out, it's gifted to you. Take it up, don it, put it on, versus making the full armor of God. It is take up, it is not make. The point is this, that God has already done the making. You only have to take it up and put it on. The Ephesians were very familiar with the idea of God's giving magical armor to mythical heroes. Thus, Paul's allusion would be appropriate. Paul is very crafty. He understands the Ephesian people. He understands the Greek mythology mindset. He understands that he's speaking to people from a polytheistic, multi-god background. And in their legends, one of the things that made their earthly champions overcome was a gift from the gods. So Paul builds on that and says, this is like that in your culture. This armor that I'm speaking of, the breastplate of righteousness, the things that we will get into in coming weeks, this is like that concept. This is, you can't fashion this, you can't make this. It's been made by deity, and it's being gifted to you. How foolish you would be to not take it and put it on. The last thing that Fawcett brings to mind, and from my two cents, when I read verse 13, there is something that jumps out at me. It is the term, you will be able to resist on the evil day, or on that day. Does anyone else read that and say, well, what's that day? Is that coming soon? Is that like November 2nd? Like what is that? What is that day? I want to know what that day is. I want to be prepared for that day, right? So Fawcett digs into this a bit, and he says, okay, that evil day, what are we talking about here when we talk about that evil day? Fawcett says, it's the day of Satan's special assaults, and we see it described both in Ephesians 6:12 and in 6:16. Spiritual forces and flaming arrows are the two examples that we see in Ephesians 6:12 and then in 6:16, in life and in the dying hour. Well, if we compare that with what John writes in Revelation 3:10, look at what John writes concerning the church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3. John says to them, because you have kept my word of perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of the testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. So let me add my side note and commentary to this. For what it's worth, here's my take on the evil day. It refers to this present age. We see in Ephesians 6:12, this present darkness. It refers to this age in which the church is born, is persecuted. Because of the persecution, it grows, and in order to make sure it is ready for the battle, it has to be tested. It is not against all inklings of health, wealth, comfort, theology. This is the battle that we are in. The church is born, we become part of that church. The church is persecuted. Now, we in the West do not really know persecution like other areas, South America, Africa, certainly the Pan-Asian handle, a lot of persecution going on in the Pacific Rim. We know inconvenience as Americans. Now, I don't want to belittle your experiences. Some of us have been persecuted in the sense that people have made fun of us or ostracized us or called our views small. And guys, just think of Jared's Sunday school class, if you were with us, we know that's the direction things are trending, right? It's not getting easier for Christians. We have to train our children in such a way to be prepared for the battle that is to come. The good news is, historically speaking, persecution is a great thing for the church because it makes sure that we are battle tested. It validates the willingness of us to fight, to take up the armor, to make sure that the church is full of real things and people. Way back in the 4th century, Constantine comes to the throne in 325. And Constantine was an interesting figure in history because he was the first of the great Roman emperors to profess to be a Christian. Well, this created a lot of ripple effect, but the two biggest ones were the church, which for 300 years had been in hiding, and if you became a member of the church, knew it could cost you your life if you were found out. Now the church was able to come above ground, come out of hiding. The bad news, which is good, that's good news. I mean, most of us say, yeah, that's a great thing. The bad news was, because the emperor got baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ, the whole world wanted to become baptized in Christ, because that's what the emperor did. The quality of the average believer in the church dropped precipitously. I bring this up again, those of you who were in Jared's Sunday school class this morning, have you ever asked yourself this question? As churches in America continue to make concession after concession after concession in an event or in order to throw a wider net, to open the doors wider to the world, do you think that the quality of the church is going up or going down? And part of the reason, Jared, you bring up that statement from Progressive Christianity. The end result and the end game of that statement is that we stop preparing for battle because everyone's okay. There is no line of truth to draw. There is no differentiation. So we just become, and have you guys seen WALL-E? It's one of my favorite movies of all time. We become those fat people on the spaceship who have tiny bones and can't walk around because machines have done work for us for the last 200 years. Some of you are like, what? See it. It's a fantastic movie. If you haven't seen WALL-E, it's one of my favorite movies of all time. So that being said, we have to understand in no uncertain terms that Fawcett is 100% correct when he tells us we must have our armor always on to be ready against the evil day which may come at any moment, because the war is perpetual. Let me close in prayer, and then I'll open the floor if we have any questions, comments, or discussion. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day and the protection that has accompanied it. Lord, we live in a world with this tension and this ebb and flow and this pull, where so much of our rights as Christians and the history of America have been protected, have been celebrated. And we're looking and facing an age for our children and our children's children where the world is telling the church, if you want those protections, change so that you're not so offensive. And Lord, we are here to produce and to promote and to defend the truth of Scripture. And it is very rare that somebody hears that truth and is not offended. By your sovereign will and by your grace, some who are offended feel the weight and the burden of that offense and they acknowledge it is me who is wrong. It is me who needs to repent. It is me who needs to change. It is me who needs Jesus. But by and large, Lord, the vast majority hear the message of truth of the gospel, and they call us hateful. They call us divisive. They call us elitist. They call us simple and stupid. And they tell us, change or suffer the consequences. We must be a people willing, ready, prepared, and armed to defend truth. Because this battle will continue until the day that you return and reclaim this earth and all of its properties. On that day, Lord, let us be standing in a place where you can look at us and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, follow-ups, additions, addendums, or other comments on this morning's message? Mary, we'll start with you.
I sometimes think we can deceive ourselves by simply church attendance or wearing a cross or that type of thing. We assume, yeah, I'm good. I go to church. I'm covered. And God is asking for something deeper. He's asking for something with more root and more depth to it. And
right.
We stay in that surfacey area, and we're going to get plowed through when the battle comes.
And don't think that what Mary is describing doesn't affect people like me, because how many weeks have I said to myself, I didn't really get into scripture this week, but I wrote my sermon, so that's something. I didn't really live out my faith, but you know, when Dan called, I answered the phone, and we talked for a few minutes and chuckled. So you know, check, check, check. There's levels of that, but Satan knows. Satan knows the condition of your heart. Jesus knows the condition and the sincerity of your faith. Dan.
There's so much in your sermons that it's hard to touch on.
I will take that as a compliment. I choose to take that as a compliment.
It very much is, because I have two things. One, I'm not sure about this, so it's kind of a question.
Sure.
You don't have to answer it today.
Okay.
I was interested because we've talked about creation, number of days or years, however that might be.
Yeah.
So I've been kind of prone to looking up the meaning of the word day in Scripture, wherever it occurs. And in Ephesians 6:13, I looked it up just now, and from what I could see, there's about 400 times that specific word is used, probably in the New Testament, I assume. And it means almost just only four times does that word not mean a day of sunrise to sunset. But four times it's used somewhere in Scripture to mean years.
Or age.
Yeah, so yeah. But in this particular one, I'm not sure which one that is.
So that leads us to two possibilities. That what is being alluded to here by Paul is there is a day. A day of judgment. Now, is that day universal for all people, or is it an individual? Is it like referring to our personal day of judgment? Is it referring to the day that Jesus comes back? And what will you be doing at that point? The other possibility is, even if we go down to those four examples, that day here, the Hebrew word is yom. I'm not sure what the Greek word is.
This is, if I can pronounce it correctly, hamara.
Hamara? Okay. So let's assume that it means age. Two schools of thought. If it means age, this is part of the perpetual warning from Paul and other New Testament authors to always be prepared. Always be prepared, as Peter would say, to have a defense for the gospel. I tend to side more with the specificity of some coming event, because it's not that Paul is not telling us always to be prepared, but he is alluding to the idea that this struggle, not against flesh and blood, against these places unseen, is leading to some culminative event, some seminal event in history. You don't want to be caught not ready. So that's the best I can do. I think either interpretation leads to good conclusion of application, but yeah, I've always been fascinated by the evil day. What is that? You know, is that the beginning of Armageddon? What is its connection with Revelation? Yeah.
And the last thing is, you were asking earlier, put on the armor of God. What does it mean to put it on?
Yeah.
I just started thinking through. I think of King David, when he didn't put on the armor, when it says the time when kings go to war,
yeah.
He chose not to put on the armor to go to physical war.
Right.
But he also chose not to put on the armor, spiritually speaking, so he goes on the rooftop and he succumbs to sin, and there's consequences for those two actions.
Right.
Not putting on the armor.
Crazy.
They're both pretty bad. But I think, too, the word in Greek that struck me years ago is pistis, which is I think it's defined more like an active belief.
Mm-hmm.
And so putting on is something that nobody can do for us. I have to do it on my own. And God's not going to put it on for me. He's going to provide it for me, but I have to choose to put it on. And I find that similar in 2 Peter, where he says to make every effort.
Mm-hmm.
So I have to do that. Nobody can do it for me.
Yeah.
God provides the Spirit to me, but I can't participate in the things God wants to, because I think he's as much, I don't know about as much, he's a transformational God for sure, but I think he's also a transactional God at times. And these are some of those times where he says, I've given it to you, but now, maybe that's the grace, but now you have to take it and put it on.
Yeah.
But if we don't believe we're really in a battle spiritually, then we're never going to put it on.
Yeah, and maybe part of what Paul is saying here is not just a wake-up call, but a sober reminder, and it resonates with America, as it probably did with cultural Ephesus. Like, this whole thing is an illusion. We're all going to die. We're all going to feed daffodils at some point. The only other option is Jesus comes back before that. So, eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die. Are you ready for that? Are you ready? Because it seems like the Ephesian culture has a very interesting parallel with American culture, particularly today, in that we're all about not just self, but the propulsion of ourself towards a more comfortable tomorrow. And what Paul, I think, is subtly saying here is, tomorrow, one, isn't guaranteed, but even if you get to tomorrow, it's going to come and go, and then what, and then what, and then what. This is an eternal argument he's making. So he's saying, in this present moment, understand there are things going on that you can't see, and those things lead somewhere to a time when you're going to have to be ready. So, really good comments. Kevin!
Okay, so I got pulled up back here. I got the Facebook page, I got Double Gateway, and I got www.501.org.
All right.
So, I kind of got stuck as you're reading the verse, and I sort of do that sometimes. So, Whole armor.
Yeah.
Isn't it enough to just have God's armor? Because God of God is an adjective to the word armor, which is a noun. Full armor, full is an adjective to the word armor. Why is it full armor? Well, that's what it is. It's the Blue Letter Bible in the Greek, it is full armor, and there's a word for it, and it's used a few times. But my mind went to like, so full, complete. That theme resonates throughout the Bible.
Yeah.
And, like, God does not fix your heart, he gives you a new heart.
Okay.
A complete new heart. This is complete armor.
Yeah.
So where am I going with that? I don't know, but it just, well, so, again, it's always full armor. So I went through all the different translations, and they all say full armor except one. That's an odd, that's Wycliffe Bible.
Yeah.
But when you brought up the Greek guy, the Fawcett guy,
yeah.
So then that helped me to also understand that nothing's really new under the sun. Things aren't changing because so Paul's use of this armor as an analogy or whatever you want to say, a metaphor, he knew that the Greek guys would gift these things, but that still isn't, that still is in the society today.
Sure.
The fight
sure.
Is a fight.
As Dan said, it's transactional. Yeah.
Right. So, it's just all, what that dies down to me is always how the Bible is more, it's deeper than you think.
Oh.
And that's my, I wanted to preface what I was going to say by saying that, and I forgot. So, the Bible is so complete, it's so deeper, that's why I love it so much. And, in my mind, I was wondering about why is full armor, why is it this and that, and then you brought that up, and then you explained it, so I appreciate you explaining that to me.
And that concept of the fullness of the armor will become clearer as we get a few verses down the road here in Ephesians 6. As Paul starts naming particular pieces of the armor, you'll see the fullness of the set, so to speak, to just tease it out for a moment, to go back to this original illustration. You're going to see why each and every one of these pieces was absolutely critical for a soldier in the Near East, in Ephesus. And if you were to leave without one of these things, you would find yourself in an incredibly vulnerable position. Okay? Really, really good comments today. I appreciate just both in Sunday school and in morning worship how dialed in you guys were. I speak for Jared, I know, when I say, you know, it is Pastor, is it week, day, month, do we get a year? What do we have? What is it? Let's go with you. That being said, we desperately appreciate you guys. It is an honor to speak before you guys each month. Jenny, we're going to close with, you reminded me, but I forgot, what we sang last week.
Yes, sir.
And what is it?